Continuing our study of Project X, the protocol plan of God, we began with a few moments of silent prayer, giving you the opportunity of preparing yourself for the study of the Word of God this evening. Let us pray. We consider it a privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. One of the great periods of American prosperity, if not the greatest, was during the presidency of Calvin Coolidge. Now, you've probably never heard of Calvin Coolidge. He was truly a great man, because he had the tremendous courage to do nothing, which is what a lot of our presidents should have done and should have followed the pattern. By doing nothing, they would have kept from damaging us in so many ways. During the presidency, Calvin Coolidge had quite a number of things to say. He was quite a talker, privately. And he also was quite a PR man for the executive office. You could see in the papers almost every morning, and I recall it as a boy, how Calvin would be getting a headdress from some Indian tribe. He was made an honorary chief. He must have been made an honorary something or other of about 500 different organizations. And he spent a lot of time smiling. And when he spoke, he had something rather interesting to say. For some reason, he had the nickname of Silent Cal, but the fact is he is far from silent. I'm going to give you a few quotes that were made by President Coolidge when he was in office. The first, "Unless we live rationally, we perish physically, mentally, and spiritually." Now, as I give you these quotes, you contrast them with what we're getting today from the Democratic Convention. The next one you ladies will appreciate, and there's been sort of a drought here for the ladies in the last couple of sessions. "What men owe to love and the help of a good woman can never be told." As a matter of fact, Cal didn't tell us. Another quote, "Work is the expression of intelligent action for a specified end. It is not industry, but idleness that is degrading." Again, "Don't expect to build up the weak by pulling down the strong." Very true. Quoting again, "If one will only exercise the patience to wait, his wants are likely to be fulfilled. The only way I know to drive evil from the country is by constructing a method of filling it with good. The country is better off tranquilly considering its blessings and merits and earnestly striving to secure more of them than it would be in nursing hostile bitterness about its deficiencies and faults." Today, of course, we have the antithesis, where there is nothing but reaction to things in this country. Then President Coolidge said, "If the people want a man, they will nominate him. If they do not want him, he had best let the nomination go to another." We don't hear much of that anymore. I like this one. He said, "Communism will fail because what it attempts is against human nature." And then this was one of his shorter ones. "The business of America is business." Too bad we're not in that bracket today. Again, he said, "No person was ever honored for what he received. Honor has been the reward for what he gave. There is no dignity quite so impressive and no independence quite so important as living within your means. I like this one. There is no right to strike against public safety by anybody, anywhere, anytime. Then he says, of course, we look to the past for inspiration, but inspiration is not enough. We must have action. Action can only come from ourselves, society, government, the state. Call it what you will. It cannot act. Our only strength, our only security lies in the individual, not the state. American institutions are built on that foundation. That is the meaning of self-government, the worth and the responsibility of the individual. In that America has put her trust. If that fails, democracy fails. Freedom is a delusion, and slavery will prevail. Here's another one that you can use and call it the faith rest drill. If you see 10 troubles coming down the road, you can be sure that 9 will fall into the ditch before they reach you. Prosperity is only an instrument to be used, not a deity to be worshipped. Then he added, large profits mean large payrolls. And then for you, I dedicate the last one to you tonight who made it through the rain. I answered the phone a couple times tonight, and the shortest answers to questions were given. The people simply hung up. They knew we were going to have class. Nothing in the world can take the place of persistence. Talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful men of talent. Genius will not. The world is filled with educated derelicts. Persistence and determination alone are omnipotent. The slogan, press on, has solved and always will solve the problems of the human race. And with that, we press on into our subject. We are now in Project X, Part 2. In our introduction, we noted again the definition of protocol, the issue of winners or losers, our diagrams X, Y, and Z, a brief description of the cosmic believer, and the classification of the cosmic system. In Roman numeral 1, which is the pattern for the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, we noted 4 points. The pattern for the enabling power of the Spirit was point 1. Point 2, the doctrine of common grace. Point 3, the doctrine of efficacious grace. And point 4, the detraction of emotion. We have emphasized and reemphasized the detraction of emotion. We began then with Roman numeral 2, the gates of the divine dynasphere, and we will be studying this evening and probably tomorrow night gate 1, which is the power gate. Now, before we begin, let me remind you that starting at physical birth, God imputed human life to every person. He imputed human life at birth, not before. It is the quintessence of arrogance and also a misunderstanding of reflex motility to assume that there is life in the womb. There is no life until God imputes it at birth, after birth. And He imputes it to the human soul, where that life resides not only in time but in eternity. Heaven or hell, life will always be in the soul. Nothing can separate life from the soul. And the very fact that God imputes human life is the first clue that we have that God has a purpose for your life. At the same time, simultaneously, Adam's original sin is imputed to the genetically formed old sin nature. And that means that all of our personal sins are not imputed to us for judgment. Our personal sins are put into the computer of divine decrees, and there they remain as a prom chip until the right moment in history. Now, we are born then physically alive and simultaneously spiritually dead. And the fact that we are spiritually dead is called in theology the total depravity of man, and can be described as man's helplessness, hopelessness, and uselessness. But you must remember that when it says that the wages of sin is death, it is not talking about your personal sins. God, in eternity past, the omniscience of God, knew every sin that would ever be committed in the history of the human race down to the last one in the millennium, and He put them all in that one prime chip, all the sins of mankind. And at the cross, God the Father called for the printout, and He took every one of those sins and He imputed them to Christ on the cross. Christ was judged for every sin in the history of the human race, no exceptions, so that the opportunity for eternal salvation is open to the entire human race. And for this purpose, God imputed human life in the first place. And that's why we have the magic word, whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And we simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what the Scripture says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. Now, faith in the Hebrew, it looks like this. In the Greek, it looks like this. In the English, it looks like this. But it all has the same meaning. The English translation, believe, is excellent because it means non-meritorious perception. Because the verb to believe is a transitive verb, it has a subject, any member of the human race. And it has an object, and the object in the accusative case is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was judged for our sins on the cross. And that means, no matter how bad you are, no matter how good you are, no matter who you are, no matter what you are, by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have eternal life. And that is the dogmatic statement of the Scripture. But there's one Scripture that throws us a little bit and indicates that God is doing something behind the scenes of which we are not aware. For by grace are you saved through faith. Now, of course, the Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 starts out by saying, for by grace are you saved. The verb sozo, the word for save, S-O-Z-O, is in the perfect tense, a completed action with results that go on forever. You have been saved by grace with the result that you will be saved forever through faith. Now, through faith is correctly translated. And that faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the exegetical study in the Greek of this passage has always puzzled people. I remember a theology class in which no one had an answer. And yet the answer is a very simple one. It all goes back to the fact that we are spiritually dead at birth. We are spiritually dead until the day we believe in Jesus Christ. And of course, being spiritually dead, it is impossible for us to believe on our own. And we first learn this when the gospel is presented, and we are dichotomous as unbelievers, having a body and a soul, but no human spirit. Having the human spirit is necessary to understand spiritual phenomena. So God the Holy Spirit, without any emotion, silently but powerfully, makes whatever is true in the gospel real to us at point X, so that it is now understandable. It is immediately transferred to the left lobe of the soul, where it becomes gnosis gospel. Now we have to face the issue, what think ye of Christ? Are we going to believe or are we going to reject it? The positive volition is expressed through faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, for by grace are you saved through faith. Negative volition simply rejects it. But you must remember that the faith that is exercised in positive volition is exercised on the part of one who is spiritually dead. And being spiritually dead, that faith merely throws up a weak signal. A weak signal goes up. And once again, God the Holy Spirit comes to the rescue. And God the Holy Spirit picks up the weak signal and carries it in to the point of salvation, which is the right lobe, where we have epinosis gospel and seven ministries of God the Holy Spirit. This is Operation Z. Now, it's the end of Operation Z, the tail end, that gives us our first clue as to why it was so important to study the fact that there is no emotional content to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we have studied emotion as a normal function. We have seen it as entertainment and appreciation. We have studied it in detail as an abnormal function. And we have seen the thalamus and how the thalamus produces sympathetic and hyposympathetic and parasympathetic type reaction, which is negative emotions such as fear, fright, flight, and so on. All of this we have noted in great detail no later than last night for the last time for a while. Now, there are seven ministries. The first one, number one, is efficacious grace, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in carrying that faith that we send up. We simply say, Father, I believe in Christ. That's all. Or we think it. And therefore, we having thought it, that little bleep goes up and the Holy Spirit carries it to the point of salvation. That is efficacious grace. The second ministry, God the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit. Now we have a human spirit. We are trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. And immediately the purpose, and by the way, that's called being born again or regeneration. And the purpose is so that God the Father can impute human life for our eternal life, just as human life was imputed to the soul. That's the home and the target for human life. That's what makes us a human being, a homo sapien biped. Here we have eternal life imputed now to the human spirit because the Holy Spirit has just created a human spirit. And having eternal life in the human spirit, we have it forever. We can't lose it any more than you can lose human life in the soul. There is also the imputation of the righteousness of God, but that's beside the point. We are looking at the seven ministries of God the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. One, efficacious grace. Two, the creation of a human spirit. Thereafter, the human spirit is used as the basis for understanding spiritual phenomena called Bible doctrine. Number three, God the Holy Spirit enters us into union with Jesus Christ. These are all silent ministries. Number four, God the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. He indwells for the purpose of making our bodies a temple for the residence of the Shekinah glory, Jesus Christ. Number five, the Holy Spirit enters us for the first time, and hopefully not the last time, into the divine dynasphere through gate one, which is now our subject. Number six, God the Holy Spirit seals us to the day of redemption. That means we cannot lose our salvation, and He gives every believer a spiritual gift, the distribution of a spiritual gift. Seven ministries of the Spirit, and these ministries are all related to the principle of the silent and powerful ministry. There is no thalamus involved. There is absolutely no emotion. Now, when you realize that you have eternal life, your thalamus may start operating in response to the function of your frontal lobes. And when that happens, that's a normal response. So some people get very excited when they accept Christ as Savior, and some do not. And eventually, those who got excited say they have a salvation experience. But there is no such thing as a salvation experience. The work is accomplished by God, not by us. And therefore, while we do not have a salvation experience, some people do have emotion. We've had people come in here on a Sunday morning, and finally you can tell their temples are throbbing and they are very miserable. But I mention the gospel and they perk up a little bit. And we've had two or three people accept Christ right here in this auditorium on Sunday morning. Privately, of course, there's no such thing as a public demonstration. Totally unnecessary. And by privately doing it, even though they didn't feel anything, they didn't have any emotional response at all. Oh, they did feel something. They were hurting from a hangover. They were really hungover. And so, of course, they were just as saved as someone who got the rosy glow when they understood they had eternal life. Some people feel something, some people do not. But emotion has no spiritual content. Now, it is a responsive reflex, as we have noted. And as a responsive reflex, you may get the rosy glow. But the rosy glow is not the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Repeat, not the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Well, the Christian way of life, as we noted last night, is a supernatural way of life and demands a supernatural means of execution in order to fulfill the protocol plan of God. And because of the total depravity of the unbeliever, he cannot be saved apart from the enabling power of the Spirit, nor can the believer execute the plan of God apart from that same enabling power. And therefore, we are now ready to begin a study of the protocol plan of God in some detail. Gate 1 is the power gate, the filling of the Spirit. We will study gate 2 eventually, basic Christian modus operandi. And this will include such things as what is the purpose of prayer and a few things on how to pray, how to know the will of God, a few things, not too many, about the faith rest drill and other basic concepts. Then we will get to gate 3, where we have the beginning of virtue, for the virtue first is one of the mandates of the Christian way of life. And here we have enforced and genuine humility. At that time, we will study criminality. For criminality is a major problem today, and we need to understand the criminal mind. Criminals are not made by bad environment. They're not even made by child abuse, as is one of the idiotic myths we have today. Criminality is a system of thought. A system of thought that comes into the cerebrum of people in wonderful environment and bad environment. Privileged homes and slums. And if a person begins at an early age to think like a criminal, he will undoubtedly think like a criminal all of his life, even though he may accept Christ as Savior and therefore become a saved criminal who will eventually have eternal life, in contrast to an unsaved criminal who is going to wind up in hell. And so we will have to study criminality because it is related to the home. And we will study in great detail the principle that everyone has an authority, one parent one, or parent two. You only need one. Or foster parent one, or foster parent two. Or nice or very nasty head of a foster home, whatever it is. Everyone is exposed to authority, and in some cases, abuse. So being exposed to authority is a good thing. And sometimes being exposed to abuse is a good thing, and sometimes it's a bad thing. But it is an environmental problem and does not directly relate to whether you become a mature individual or not. I know people brought up in good Christian homes who are in their 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, boys. They're still boys. And some woman marries this attractive man, and he's still a boy, and he'll always be a boy, and Christianity hasn't made any difference. And there is a reason for that, which we will discuss at a future time. But the point is, the real issue in the home, is a part of divine institution number 3. And how you respond in the home to what I call organized authority. And that means policy and all the rest will determine how you are going to do in life. And it's your mental attitude that counts. You're going to have some good experiences. You will have some bad experiences in varying degrees, of course. Parents are the authority. And if you are negative, then, of course, you will leave the home sooner or later minus a sense of responsibility. And if you leave home without a sense of responsibility, your chances of ever becoming a mature adult are very slim, all the way to slim to none. Because whatever you do when you leave home, you go to college or university, you take a job, you join a hippie outfit, whatever you do, you have already formed your thought pattern. And it may be thought pattern criminal, it may be semi-criminal, it may be a lot of different thought patterns. But whatever it is, you are a child for life. And in the permissive society in which we find ourselves, to have too many people like that inevitably leads to some of the more obvious types of degeneracy. Though degeneracy exists with self-righteous morality as well as immorality. There are two antithetical categories of degeneracy. So we will be studying these things throughout the summer months. And gate three is enforced in genuine humility. No one can be a good lover without humility, genuine. No one can be successful in life and truly great without humility. Humility is one of the greatest assets of life. And the person who has it is a truly wealthy person, whether he's a believer or an unbeliever. Humility not only provides capacity for life, love, and happiness, as well as blessing, but humility also provides the necessary ingredient for great leadership, for flexibility, for the ability to handle all kinds of varying situations in life. Many categories of problems are going to be faced by most people, and they require different solutions and different attitudes at different times. The only thing that is inflexible is the dogmatic statement of Bible doctrine. And from the dogmatic statement of Bible doctrine come all of the flexible solutions. So being dogmatic about doctrine often means being flexible about problems. Some of our military people have failed in the military for one reason. They have lacked flexibility to handle all kinds of commanding officers in all kinds of situations. And they have shown their antagonism and therefore have failed to utilize or have not possessed impersonal love. Just as you have to demonstrate impersonal love toward me when I chew you out and rip you apart and look right down into your eyes and snarl at you. And you don't like it a little bit. Doesn't sound spiritual to you at all. Well, I have a reason for doing that. Several, as a matter of fact. But your ability to function under impersonal love and humility and therefore teachability is going to take you a long ways. Even as good old Calvin Coolidge pointed out, it isn't the genius who gets there. It's the person who is persistent. And persistence is no good. Persistence leads to stubbornness and instability unless it is related to humility. For persistence and teachability is the secret. In discussions with some of you about what is really a great person, I discovered in the re-examination of American history, we've had very few great people. Western European civilization has produced a tremendous amount of greatness. Some genius, some not. But in the history of our country, we have substituted fame and success for greatness. And most people who are successful and famous are really not great at all. And I started thinking about presidents. And George Washington, though not a genius, but a great man of persistence and patience and a great leader in his own right, was truly a great man. So was Hamilton, and so was Jefferson. They weren't just famous, they were truly great. Now, there were some famous people living at that time who were not great. In fact, one of the smartest of all was truly a traitor, Aaron Burr, a true genius and a traitor. There were others, probably the smartest president and the greatest president this country ever had was John Quincy Adams, hands down. He is the only president who ever had a complete and total foreign policy and an excellent domestic policy, both. Some are good in one place and some are good in another. We haven't had in this century any good domestic and foreign policy simultaneously. After that, no one. And you might say Abraham Lincoln, but I can point out to you how Abraham Lincoln brought in government, and government overruled states' rights, and therefore used violence as a solution to problems that could have been solved far, far better in other ways. Anytime you start solving problems by violence internally, you're not solving the problem, you're creating problems for at least one or two centuries. So after John Quincy Adams, no one. Famous people, successful people, but no one who is truly great. And I've talked to some people here and there and in discussing this thing, and people say, well, what about Robert E. Lee? Well, Robert E. Lee is borderline. What about Patton? Well, Patton was successful. Probably the only great military man who's truly great in every sense of the word was Douglas MacArthur. But we produce successful men, we produce famous men and women, of course. I'm using the word man in the sense of homo sapien without distinction of sexes, which seems to be a popular thing now. As long as you don't say Ms. No one has any biz being Ms. But you must understand that if you're ever, ever going to sort things out, we have never sorted anything out through great men except on rare occasions. We do it all spiritually as a client nation to God and a large pivot, like in the days of old Cal Coolidge. And like in the days of John Quincy Adams. So you have to learn to distinguish between a famous person, a successful person, and a truly great person. It's very difficult to say that any of our contemporaries are truly great because we don't really have all the facts. It sometimes takes 100 years to get all the facts, and sometimes we never do. We can say, and we will be studying, the Apostle Paul, who was probably the greatest man in all of history. Moses was one of the greatest men of history. Now, those are two believers, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. Let's take an unbeliever, Gaius Julius Caesar, the greatest man of genius, probably in 2,000 years. I'm excluding, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ because of his uniqueness. He is the God-man and infinitely above all else in his hypostatic union. Now, you have the potential of being great, but it's a remote potential unless you overcome the two problems of the Christian way of life. The first is ignorance of doctrine. Ignorance is problem number one. And the second problem is cosmic involvement. And the two usually merge at the point of forming evil. For example, when a believer gets into gate one of cosmic one, of course, is the interlocking system of arrogance. And gate one of cosmic one is motivational evil. What motivates evil? Arrogance, jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability. Hatred, self-pity. Self-pity is the beginning of so many sociopathic and psychopathic behavior patterns. It's almost unbelievable. You can take anything from schizophrenia to manic depressive, and it's all right there. Arrogance. Motivational evil. And then all of the other 11 gates are functional evil. And it may manifest itself, self-righteousness, the crusader arrogance, self-righteous arrogance, which is the arrogance of morality. The people who are trying to change the country and straighten everything out. They had one such person on the front page this morning of the best newspaper in town, which is the Wall Street Journal. It just had a magnificent thing. If you want to see how women can go wrong in a hurry. And the reaction, however, was just as bad. The woman caused a lot of reaction. And the reaction was just as evil as the self-righteous arrogance of the woman who started it all. And it's always interesting. One person with the crusader arrogance, self-righteous arrogance, always starts an equal and opposite reaction. And it goes from moral evil to the reaction of immoral evil and violence. And between the antithetical systems, why terrible things develop in this country, as in that local situation mentioned this morning. You can get it for yourself in today's Wall Street Journal. The distinction between spirituality and carnality is one that we must examine in connection with gate one of the divine dynasphere. Gate one is the power gate, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Gate two, basic Christian modus operandi. Gate three, that's where basic virtue begins, and it is directed toward authority that is enforced in genuine humility. Gate four, we will see a new Z when we get there, perception and application of doctrine. This is the momentum gate in the Christian way of life. Gate five is vertical momentum directed toward God, the function of the royal priesthood. This is, for example, motivational virtue. Personal love for God is a motivational virtue. Gate six is functional virtue and also, of course, horizontal momentum in the spiritual life. Gate seven is testing momentum. Gate eight is the winner's gate. And we will have to study in detail all of these gates in the divine dynasphere. But for the moment, we are going to be stuck at gate one for a night or two in order to clarify some of the simplest things related to spirituality, what it is, what it is not. And first of all, we go back to our X diagram, in which we find spirituality is simply the Holy Spirit controlling the soul. This is the soul line. And spirituality means that the Holy Spirit controls your soul. And it is synonymous with being a protocol believer under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. So spirituality is a believer in the divine dynasphere. Spirituality is to be Holy Spirit controlling the soul of the individual. Now this is the system line. And the antithesis on the system line is the cosmic system. Cosmic one and cosmic two. And here we have the cosmic believer. And the antithesis on the soul line is the word carnal, which is a Bible word. All of these are Bible concepts. Some of them are not Bible words. So you have a crossroads problem, and it's a daily crossroads problem. You face the issue, are you going to live in the divine dynasphere under the enabling power of the Spirit, and therefore the Holy Spirit controls your soul, or are you going to live in the cosmic system, and therefore the old sin nature controls your soul? And you have to distinguish them between the carnal and the spiritual believer. Spirituality is an absolute. The believer is either carnal or spiritual. In other words, on the X system, either the soul is controlled by the Holy Spirit, and therefore you're spiritual, or the soul is controlled by the old sin nature, and therefore you're carnal. And these are mutually exclusive. There's no such thing as being 10% spiritual or 20% spiritual or 60 or 70% spiritual. You are either spiritual or carnal. There is no middle ground. The believer is spiritual when he resides in the divine dynasphere. So that brings back the system line. Here is the divine dynasphere. Here is the point, gate one, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. The believer is spiritual when he's living in the divine dynasphere. The believer is carnal or cosmic when he lives in Satan's cosmic system. So we have an equation here The Holy Spirit controlling the soul is equal to the believer in the divine dynasphere, just as the old sin nature controlling the soul is equal to the believer in the cosmic system. That's the purpose for X diagram. The believer is spiritual then when the Holy Spirit controls his soul. He is carnal when the old sin nature controls his soul. The believer is spiritual when he resides in the divine dynasphere. The believer is carnal or cosmic when he resides in the cosmic system. So we have to make technical distinctions at the beginning of this study. Carnality versus spirituality is the question, who controls your soul? Protocol versus cosmic Christian is, what is your status in life? Are you in the system God has prepared for you, or are you in the system which Satan has prepared for you? And there is no middle ground. You can't straddle the fence. You can't have one foot in one and one in the other. Again, they are mutually exclusive. Generally, spirituality, or the filling of the Spirit, can be used for the status of the believer in fellowship with God. For when the believer is in fellowship with God, we have the equation, the top part of the X. The Holy Spirit controls the soul, and the believer is in the divine dynasphere. They are exactly equivalent states. So this is synonymous with the Holy Spirit controlling the soul when the believer is in the divine dynasphere. Inside the divine dynasphere, the believer benefits from the enabling power or the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit after salvation. While God, the Holy Spirit, as of the moment of salvation, permanently indwells the body. In fact, all seven ministries, out of the seven ministries of the Spirit, only one has no permanency, and that is the Holy Spirit puts us into the divine dynasphere for the first time. All of the other six ministries of the Spirit of salvation are permanent. So inside the divine dynasphere, the Holy Spirit, of course, controls, and therefore he controls the soul and enables the individual believer. Without that enabling power, we cannot execute the Christian way of life. Unless the Holy Spirit then controls the soul of the believer, there is no enablement, because the filling of the Spirit is spirituality. And through the decision to sin or to produce human good or to function under evil, the believer comes to reside in that state of apostasy known as the cosmic system. So when the believer lives in the cosmic system, he is still indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Remember that in the cosmic system, in Cosmic One, we are said to be grieving the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit still indwells the body for the purpose of making the body a temple for the indwelling of the Shekinah glory. In Cosmic Two, while the believer is quenching the Holy Spirit, he is still indwelt by the Spirit. Another distinction that has to be made. When we are in Cosmic One, we are preoccupied with self. This is the interlocking systems of arrogance. When we are in Cosmic Two, we are anti-Christ and anti-God, as we have noted briefly. The believer in Cosmic Two is the enemy of the cross. He is the hater of God. He is anti-Christ, as we have noted. He is still a believer. He can't lose his salvation. But his spiritual life is in shambles. Therefore, the believer's spiritual status is described in terms of either protocol or cosmic Christian, spiritual or carnal Christian. Related to the soul, spiritual or carnal. Related to the status of the system, protocol or cosmic Christian. It becomes obvious then that the spiritual and protocol believer are synonymous and even interchangeable terms, while the carnal and cosmic Christian are exact equivalents. The cosmic believer is in a state of apostasy, reversionism, or what could be called, what Baptists used to call, backsliding. Living in the Cosmic One under the concept of the blackout of the soul, living in Cosmic Two under the concept of the scar tissue of the soul. All of these are technical words that will be sorted out. For some of you, you have never been exposed to them before. That's because you haven't been exposed to this ministry. Obviously, if you build up any kind of a system of thought, you do so with technical words. Do you remember when you first took chemistry? You start chemistry with technical words. Many of them are taken from the Greek language. Many of the symbols for various parts of chemistry are all Greek words. Atom is a Greek word because when the atom was the first discovered, they didn't know its various parts. They didn't understand the various rings. They didn't understand the nucleus of the atom. And therefore, the A in the Greek means no, and tom means not divided. Atom meant not divided. Everything is technical. You cannot learn any technical subject without learning the vocabulary that goes with it. For a vocabulary will describe concepts and principles. And this is true in many fields. I find that one of the problems with the fundies is that they are too lazy ever to learn anything, and they do not understand anything that's technical about anything in life. And this is a real handicap, because it means you have to be motivated in order to learn the technical vocabulary of the Christian way of life. That's why I've been holding off on Project X a little bit until we could get out the new book on the integrity of the believer. And it has many of these technical terms. Technical terms are necessary in any field. And this is especially true in the field of theology. One of the important doctrines, one of the protocol functions of heaven, is the doctrine of divine decrees. And when I first learned it, I learned it the hard way. In theology class, the decree of God is His eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose, comprehending at once all things that ever were or will be in their causes, conditions, successions, and relations, and determining their certain futurition. And that, of course, is the technical explanation. But it is so filled with technical words that it becomes appalling to the person sitting in the pew until we find nice words to explain it, like the divine decrees in terms of a computer, like the chips, like the programming the computer, the omniscience of God, like the printouts that we have studied. And there we can break it down into modern language in another technical field, and it becomes very helpful. The believer in the divine dynasphere is the protocol believer. Now, being a protocol believer doesn't mean that you're going to feel any different tomorrow. How you feel tomorrow depends on how much sleep you get or whether you sleep at all. I mean, logging time in bed doesn't mean you're getting sleep. You might have nightmares. You might think your life is about over and you are afraid of death, and you go through from the thalamus, you get all of the negative emotions, fear of death, fear of life, fear of everything, great anxiety, all of which we studied in some detail last night, at least what was pertinent. And you may be psychotic. And so you're not going to feel any different tomorrow. And you may be neurotic. And you may be sociopathic. You're not going to feel any different tomorrow. Except one thing. If you are psychotic, if you are neurotic, if you are sociopathic, go to a psychiatrist and get on medication. You say, but there might be some reaction to the medication. Not nearly as bad as the pain in the neck you are to the rest of us. Get on medication. Right now, or a while ago, in a New York minute. And then you will feel differently, but it won't be spiritual. It'll be medication. I'm saying this to you. Spirituality is not something you feel. Spirituality is not experience. You have experience as a result of spirituality. If you feel bad tonight, it may be because you have a hormone imbalance. It may be a physiological cause, correctable, or in some cases, perhaps not easily correctable. But the point is, how you feel is determined by many things, none of which have anything to do with your spiritual life, except when you face certain kinds of suffering, certain kinds of testing, and certain kinds of disaster. You overcome the ordinary reaction to these things and great anxiety and fear by the use of the second stage of the faith rest drill. And therefore, as a result of being in the divine dynasphere, as a result of walking in the Spirit, as a result of being filled with the Spirit, you are able to utilize doctrines you have learned and overcome the problem. Now, that doesn't mean the problem is going away. It means that you are coping with the problem. We are about to enter into a phase of American history where 90% of the population cannot cope with problems. And therefore, Big Brother government's going to come along and say, we will solve all of your problems. And in solving problems, they destroy the nation. For socialism is a maximum political evil. And there is essentially no difference between socialism and communism, except to the degree in which tyranny is practiced. And as a matter of fact, those of you who are students of communism, you will recall that Bolshevism is the type of communism that finally prevailed, but that Menshevism, which is a form of communism, isn't too different from what is being proposed by our idiotic Congress at the present time. But we're in trouble in this country. And the tragic thing is, the only solution is your attitude toward doctrine and your ability to overcome ignorance with regard to the protocol plan of God. The status then of spirituality or carnality is an absolute status. It is not a matter of degree, for the divine dynasphere and the cosmic system are mutually exclusive systems. One invented by the genius angel of all time, Satan himself, and the other is invented by God. The same principle applies to the control of the soul of the believer in Christ. When the Holy Spirit controls the soul, the believer is said to be spiritual. When the old sin nature controls the soul, the believer is said to be carnal. Whether carnal or spiritual, the Holy Spirit continues to indwell the body of every believer. Spirituality, then, and carnality are mutually exclusive. And you're going to hear people occasionally in conversation say, well, he's more spiritual than someone else. There's no such thing as being more spiritual, because spirituality is an absolute. Now, there are degrees of spiritual growth, if I may use the word spiritual in redundancy as an adjective. We all start out as babies, as freshmen in the Christian life. And then we become sophomores or adolescents. And eventually there is the maturity line. Now this is the advancing line. This is for believers who spend a great deal of time inside the divine dynasphere. Now when a freshman is spiritual, filled with the Spirit in the divine dynasphere, he's different from a sophomore. Generally, a freshman is a little more naive, and he has a tendency to be much more teachable. We're going to take up a passage eventually in John 21, in which we find the word bosko. Bosko means to feed, and it's a command given to Peter as a pastor. Feed the freshman. But when it came to the sophomores, instead of using bosko, we have the word poimeno. Poimeno means not only to teach doctrine, but to teach it with authority and get tough. And don't back off when people try to push the pastor around. You hang in there tough. And why? Because sophomores know a little, and they assume that knowing a little is knowing a lot. And the worst pain in the neck is the adolescent stage of Christianity. That's where more believers fail. That's where they peel off from doctrine. And so, while bosko means you can teach in a nice, sweet way to new believers because they're eager, but you can't teach a sophomore that way. You have to clobber him a bit. You have to, as the Marines used to say, beat him around the head a bit. In other words, you have to hang in there tough and use authority in teaching. Then when you get to the mature believer, the command and the present active imperative goes back to bosko, B-O-S-K-O. Why? Because mature believers are the most teachable of all, are those who are close to maturity, those who are in the last four gates of the divine dynasphere. And in John 21, we'll see the most amazing thing. Bosco! And this is a command to Peter. And it's in the King James, it says, Peter, lovest thou me? Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And, of course, the Lord, when the Lord said, lovest thou me, used the word agapao. And that made Peter mad. That's A-G-A-P-A-O. Because agapao is impersonal love and used on the whole for virtue love. And so when he said, Peter, lovest thou me? He used agapao. And Peter was mad. And he said, yes, Lord, I love you. But he used phileo because phileo is personal love. And personal love, when regarded as a virtue alone and not connect with gate 6, is the love at gate 5. So when you're at gate 5, your attitude toward God and toward the Lord is phileo. When you're at gate 6, your attitude toward mankind, all mankind, is agapao. And phileo is used for your personal friends and some member of the opposite sex toward whom you have a deeper affection. We call it love, but love is bandied around in strange ways. So he said to you, love me, and he used agapao, and Peter recognized an insult because he was occupied with the resurrected Christ. He said, I love you, and he used phileo. And so the Lord said, all right, Bosco. Bosco means to teach doctrine, basic doctrine, to new believers. And he used as the object, arnion. And arnion, of course, A-R-N-I-O-N, means the little lambs. Teach the little lambs. And they're of course, they're positive, and they're eager, and they're not full of a lot of idiotic ideas, and they haven't become subjective about doctrine, and are going to straighten you out and all the rest of it. Then, the little lambs grow up and become adolescents. They grow a bit. Now, again, our Lord said to Peter, Peter, lovest thou me? He said, Simon, son of Jonas. Jonas, of course, is John in Hellenistic Greek. Simon, son of John, lovest thou me? And he used agapao again, and Peter was angry again. He said, yes, Lord, I love you, and he used phileo. And so once more he said, this time, now we have some sheep who are real troublemakers. They're poimeno. And that means, not only do you teach them and lead them to pastures where they feed, but you clobber them along the way with that shepherd's crook. You whack them now and again. Poimeno is a disciplinary word that also means to teach doctrine. And now, of course, these are the probaton. These are not the arnion. So you teach the probaton, and they are the pain in the neck because they are neither babies nor mature, and this is where the pastor must have patience and authority and not be afraid to use it. Because this is the pain in the neck area, and this is the area where most believers peel off, who are going to peel off and never make it to maturity. This is where you develop your self-righteous jackasses. Right here. Now, when you move up the line, and the third time, Peter, lovest thou me? And he said, yea, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. And this time, of course, our Lord, when he asked the question, used phileo. And that's why Peter responded and said, you know everything. You know I love you. And this time he said, all right, Bosco. But he used Bosco way up here for the mature believers and those who are close, because they're the easiest. There are only two categories of teachable people, really. And that, the babies and the mature. And in between we have the adolescent in Operation BAM. And the adolescent are just full of all kinds of problems. And they get quite arrogant. They know a little bit. They think they know a lot. They wind up in Cosmic One. And all, they become subjective and Operation Overthink. And what about this and what about that that wasn't covered in the lesson? And all their questions weren't answered one night, so they're just a pain in the neck. And I used to cater to them till I understood this passage. When I saw poimeno, I said, thank you, Lord. And then from then on, I teach the adolescent like anyone else, because we have all categories in any congregation. But I never back off and cater to any subjectivity. Absolutely useless. And some people don't like it and leave. Fine, that's all right. And some finally catch on and hang in there and develop a little patience themselves and eventually grow in grace and become marvelous believers. So whether carnal or spiritual, The Holy Spirit is the secret to the Christian way of life. He provides the power. It's not our scintillating personalities, our sweet personalities, our namby-pamby personalities, our confused personalities that count. It isn't whatever talents we have. It isn't our IQ that counts. And it isn't some way we dress or some way we talk. All of these things have been construed as spirituality or carnality. And tomorrow night we're going to develop some of these things and show you all the misconceptions that the fundies have about what is a spiritual person. And we will continue our study of Gate 1 and describe it from some scriptures in the next night or two. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things together. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.